Okay, so in case you didn't get that, it's 2 Kings chapter 4, and it can be found on page 370 on the church Bibles. All right? Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophet cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in your house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither the new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once and meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with your child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it for me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I not ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment, take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in this pot." And they could not eat it. He said, Bring flour. And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men so that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. Now over to chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it.
Thank you very much, Ali. And please do turn back to chapter 4 of 2 Kings and keep that open. It's been quite a week for us at St. Helens with the week of talks on. I don't know how you found it. I found it quite an encouragement, I think, that my faith is true and rests on solid evidence. One of my friends who's sitting here today, I said I wouldn't name him, sent me a text message just after John Lennox's talk on Tuesday and said, "You're right, he kicks butt." So I thought it was a fair summary of a professor cleverer than most of us. Defending Christianity against science, I thought Clarkey was excellent. The talks that I heard, defending Christianity against various complaints or charges people bring about it. And you think, yes, I'm persuaded that Christianity is true. It must be true. The solid evidence that it rests on almost every night this week. But I was here on Wednesday night. I was chatting to somebody afterwards, just as people were clearing up the tables. And she said, "Look, I just don't really care about this, to be honest. I'm not interested in looking at the evidence. I don't want to kind of thrash through with you about whether this is just or reasonable. Because, to be honest, I'm enjoying my life the way it is. And if I became a Christian, it would mess things up. I'm just not interested." I don't know if you've encountered that kind of reaction. You look at the evidence is compelling, but it comes down to that just reluctance to follow God, lest somehow life might be worse off with him. And it was just poignant for me because it just reminded me of my own conversion. I was convinced Christianity was true within the first weekend of talking to Christians. I went on a house party with the Christian Union. At the end of that, I was convinced it was true. But for 6 months, I didn't want to follow Jesus because I thought it would mess my life up. The question for me wasn't so much, is God right? I knew that he was. The question was, is God good? Is he kind? Is he the kind of God who will mess up my life if I follow him? Can I trust him with the things that I care most about, my secret hopes and fears and ambitions? And well, I don't know if even as a Christian sometimes you have those wobbles. I know Christianity is true. I can appreciate the talks and the books they recommend on that. But is God good to me? What about if life gets hard as well? If something terrible happens to you, can I still believe that God is good? And the reason I've just loved this chapter, as I've been reading it for the last 3 weeks or so, is it's just full of evidence in normal people's lives that the God that we trust in is a kind God and a good God. And I don't think the point is particularly complicated, but I just think we're given lots of real life, walk through, see it on the video screen, examples. And I'm hoping that something that theologically I think we all know, God is good, yes, tick. Something we know theologically we will see in history and in real life. Now, if you just turn to the back of the notice sheet, there's a handout, which I'm sorry looks, with hindsight, phenomenally complicated because it's got so many lines in it. It's actually very simple because really I'm only really saying one thing, which is under point one. In a world under judgment, God is kind to those who are faithful to him. In a world under judgment, God is kind to those who are faithful to him. It's just one thing, but I think it's told us in five different ways. Every story says the same thing, really. In a world under judgment, God is kind to those who are faithful to him. It's a world under judgment. Just if you haven't been here for the series so far, if you just turn back to, keep a finger in 2 Kings, turn back to page 360. And here we are back to Elisha's predecessor, Elijah. And this is what he says, verse 14, 1 Kings 19, verse 14, page 361. 1 Kings 19, verse 14. I've been very, very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Amel-Meloah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bound to the false god Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. It's a world under judgment. Judgment's coming. In just a couple of chapters' time, Hazael is going to be king. And that's an ominous thing because God has promised to Elijah, Hazael is going to kill people. And Jehu is going to kill people. And Elisha is going to kill people. It'll be my judgment coming. Nonetheless, there are 7,000 in Israel, 7,000 faithful to me, a remnant who haven't bowed to the altar of the false god Baal. And this chapter is about those 7,000. We don't meet 7,000, we just meet a handful of them. We meet some of the faithful remnant in a land under judgment. And again we see just how kind God is. God is kind to those who are faithful to him in a woman under judgment. That's really all I'm going to say as a point. But why don't we now just watch it happen and be persuaded that God really is like that in his character. Look at chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4. This woman, we don't know her name, but we do know she's in terrible trouble. She's in debt, really bad debt. And it's not just a letter from the bank manager. It's not just the bailiffs at the house. It's the prospect of her two sons to be sold into slavery to pay it off. It's a desperate situation. But Elisha hears of it. He says, what can I do for you? What have you got in the house? And she goes, well, really nothing at all. I mean, all we've got is the leftovers, the bottom of the bottle of oil. And Elisha comes up with this brilliant plan. Go to all your neighbours and get all the jars that they can give you. Collect as many of them as you can and start pouring the oil from your leftover jar into the other jars. And so she does. And all the jars are filled. Now, if you can imagine, I was trying to picture it in my head to try and imagine this really happening. This widow in a house filled with as many jars, all different shapes and sizes as she can, each one brimming over with oil. And then I kind of realized, I had a flashback to an incident in my own life, which gave me quite a good image of it. It was Easter holidays. It was my third year at university. And me and my friend Phil were staying in college to do some revision. That's what we told ourselves anyway. But being a procrastinator after my own heart, Phil spent the first day of his revision rearranging his entire room in order to make the most efficient possible revision space. This involved one kind of revolving chair from which he could access everything he'd need for the whole day. His kettle, his toaster, his music hi-fi system, his computer, and all of his revision notes. But doing it really thoroughly, because he wanted to procrastinate as long as possible, he decided that moving the stereo would necessitate kind of finding a new earth for the FM radio. And so he just moved it to a new place, and he thought, oh, this little bit of the radiator would probably make quite a good earth connection. So he unscrewed a bit of the radiator, at which point water began to flow abundantly. And so Phil, kind of, it was a bit of a disaster. He cried out, oh no, and the water was boiling, so there was no possibility of screwing it back on. So he began to fill jars and saucepans and bowls and everything he could find in the house. But unlike the miracle in this chapter, the water didn't stop flowing when he got to the last jar. It just carried on flowing. I just couldn't help but think that it's a crazy image, but it gives you some idea of the abundance. I mean, believe me, there was abundance of water in Cambridge in 1996. Abundance of oil. A poor woman who had nothing, and now here she is in the house in a time of famine, with valuable top-grade olive oil in every single jar that everyone in the town could provide. And Elijah says, well, sell it, pay off your debts, and your sons can live on the rest with you. She doesn't just get her oil back, she gets her sons' lives. And it just says to you, God is kind to those who are faithful to him. I don't know if you noticed that little clue about her just in the verse 1. The wife of one of the sons of the prophets. That's 2 Kings code for one of the remnant, the inner circle, the people who are friends with Elijah and Elisha, those prophets who've been faithful to God. She's one of them. She's one of the faithful remnant. And notice her husband, your servant, feared Yahweh, trusted God. And God is abundantly kind to her. Well, it's one woman with her endangered sons. But then secondly, we have another woman, this time a rich one, but with her lack of a son. She, again, is somebody faithful to God, one of the remnants. She notices that Elisha is a holy man of God, and so she offers him hospitality, especially. She says, a little spare room on the top of her house. And puts in a chair and a bed. And whenever he's passing that way on one of his missionary prophet trips, he can stay in their guest room. It's her way of saying, I'm devoted to God's word and those who bring God's word in this time of judgment. And so Elisha looks for some way to help her. What can I do for you? Do you want a word in the king's ear or anything like that? She said, no, I'm perfectly happy the way I am, thanks. But then Gehazi, Elisha's servant, just notices the thing that's missing. Her husband's an old man, and they've got no heir so far. There's no son in the house. And so, amazingly, Elisha promises her, and even in this advanced age, with her husband, an old bloke, you'll have a son this time next year. Now, interestingly, in verse 16, that phrase, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. It's actually the Hebrew for that phrase is used before in the Bible, back in the book of Genesis, when there's another barren woman who can't have children, who has no heir. But this time it's someone very important. It's Sarah, Abraham's wife. She can't have any children. And she's got to have an heir because the heir of Sarah, of Abraham, is going to be the carrier of God's promise to the world. And God promises about this time next year, the same phrase, you'll have a son. Well, you know, there's a bit of a theme in the Bible. Barren women who can't have children. You have Sarah with Abraham. You have Rebecca. You have Rachel. And then you have Hannah, Samuel's mum. None of them can have children. Each one of them, God promised miraculously and opens their womb and they have a son. But the thing that's different about this woman is something Dale Ruff Davies points out in his commentary. All of the other barren women in the Bible have very important sons. It's pretty important that that Abraham has a son Isaac to carry on the promise. It's pretty important that Isaac has a son Jacob. It's pretty important that Jacob has some sons to be the 12 tribes of Israel. It's pretty important that Hannah has a son to be the great prophet Samuel. But this woman's son, I mean, she doesn't do anything important. He doesn't do anything important. He doesn't grow up to be anyone. He doesn't grow up to deliver anyone. He's not a prophet. There's no significance, it seems, to this particular son, except that there was a poor woman who didn't have an heir, who God was kind to, just for the sake of it. No big Bible truth hangs on it. It's just that God sees someone who's needy, who's faithful to him, and he loves to be kind. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing insight into his character. But then, you know, this is a real life story, and it's got a bitter twist to it. This son that's born to her, well, he goes out one day into the field, and I don't know if it's a brain hemorrhage or some kind of disease. I guess the medics here can speculate what it is. Oh, my head. But by the end of the day, he's dead. And I just love the honesty with which the narrative tells us about this woman. She can't quite bring herself to admit to anyone what's happened. So he goes back home to her husband, and what's up? Oh, no, everything's fine, she says. Everything's okay. It sounds like her husband's so old and doddery by this stage, he doesn't even really notice what's going on anyway. And then she sets off to see Elisha. And then Elisha sends his servant and says, what's up? Is everything okay? And she says, everything's fine. And of course everything is not fine. But don't you know that experience? When something happens that you're just gutted by, your heart sinks, you're just sad, but you can't quite bring yourself to tell anyone what's up. I don't know if, I just think this is so realistic to me. If I'm in one of those really grief-stricken, sad moments, I'll even put myself close to someone that I hope will guess what's wrong. But if they ask me if there's anything wrong, I'll say, no, everything's fine. This is exactly what she does. She sets off to see Elisha. And it's only when Gehazi realizes that there's something wrong. It's when Elisha realizes something wrong. She's in bitter distress. And he confronts her and she says, well, my son's dead. I didn't really expect a son in the first place. He promised me one, but now he's gone. It's almost harder for me than if I'd never had him in the first place, she says. But again, there's this amazing provision. Her son is raised to life. Elisha tries the staff method that worked for Moses. His staff could do all kinds of amazing things. It could part water and it could blossom into a flower. He tries the staff. That doesn't work. He goes himself and lays on top of the child. The child sneezes 7 times. I don't know why we're told that. And then is well. Just because God is kind to a woman who is faithful to him. Well, then you get the story of the stew, the deadly stew. And there's a famine in the land. It's the time under judgment, remember. One of the characteristic signs of judgment is famine. And there is a famine, and there's not much food going around, but they manage to cobble together enough food to make a stew. For, again, who is it? It's the sons of the prophets, the remnant, God's friends in a pagan country. But unfortunately, someone has the bright idea of kind of adding some flavour, maybe, or maybe trying to bulk up the stew a bit. So he goes out into the fields and finds a wild vine, has no idea what it is, but thinks, oh, I'll pop this in, it'll bulk it out a bit. I don't think Mike Thorpe used this strategy for the week of talks, but just imagine, we've got a week of talks dinner, We got all kinds of delicious food, and just at the last minute, Mike Thorpe decides, well, I think I'll put in this special seasoning. I've no idea what it is, but I'll try that. And says, it's not a very responsible approach, and it's a disastrous approach. This amused me no end, because scholars don't know exactly what the plant was, but the dominant theory is it's a thing called Citrullus conthensis, which I wouldn't recommend as a cooking ingredient because it is a very strong laxative, which I think explains the cry of anguish from the man of God, there's death in the pot. It kind of explains how they know, doesn't it, before they all drop dead. Oh, we laugh, it's an amusing thing, but in a time of famine when you've hardly got any food and the only food you can find is poisoned and there's a diarrhea outbreak, it's a life-threatening thing. But God cares for his people, those who are faithful to him, and so the stew is healed. And then finally, more food. Man of God came from somewhere I can't pronounce, and he's got not very much food, 20 barley loaves. And there's a whole crowd of 100 people, not enough food. But God is kind to them. He multiplies the food and feeds them. And then finally, absolutely my favourite one, chapter 6. This is just the best story. The sons of the prophets, again, it's the remnant. It's those who are faithful to God. They're going to try and build a new headquarters. And so they go out with their axes and everyone goes and gets a log and they all bring their log and kind of build it together. But someone, while they're chopping off something with the log, his axe fed falls into the water. But disaster! It was borrowed. And there's this cry of anguish, and I just love this because it seems such a trivially pathetic thing, doesn't it? I mean, you know, you borrow an axe from somebody, you lose the head. It's not the end of the world. In the very next bit of this chapter, there's going to be an enormous military disaster with a whole army that you've got to fight. And here at the beginning of chapter 6 is someone who's embarrassed to tell his mate that he's lost his axe head. It just seems a trivially small thing. But just like the woman who had no need for a son except that God knew she wanted one and was kind to her. Here's a man in a time of poverty with a valuable thing that he's lost and God is kind to him. In a world under judgment, God is kind to those who are faithful to him. Arbitrarily kind, overflowingly kind. Kind in small things that wouldn't matter to anyone else, but someone that God loves and he knows what they need. And he provides it. So it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? A wonderful insight into the character of our God. It's not just that he's true and that the resurrection happened, etc., etc. It's that he is gracious and good and delights in showering abundance on people who don't deserve it, but just because they love and trust him, he loves them. Now, I was thinking about how we apply this. It seems pretty clear to me. God is kind to those who are faithful to him. But then I realized that you could abuse this massively, couldn't you? And in fact, people do. You may have heard of the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. God wants you to have that new Mercedes with gold plating. God wants to bless you with a bigger house. God wants to bless you with perfect health and a brilliant body and wonderful children. And it's a sign of God's blessing on you that you can expect to be rich and healthy in the here and now. And unfortunately, sadly, there's much of this teaching around in London. I'm glad to say we've avoided it when we had our Giving Sunday. Give money to St. Helens and you will get rich. That's the message as a summary. Or here's the message. From a sermon on this very passage, 2 Kings chapter 4, preached in the biggest church in London, just up the road in Hackney. And this is what they say. This is the advice from the woman who's told to go and get jars. And this is what they preached. This is Matthew Ascomolo, just up the road. He says this. Whatever you can borrow to increase your equity, whatever you can borrow to increase your power to get wealth, that can help you build and make more money. When the widow was left broke, busted and disgusted by her husband, he probably held views against the personal prosperity of God's people. I don't know where that came from. He probably didn't agree with our teaching. That's why he died and poor. He required a debt-cancelling God to bring her and her children out of it. She opened her hand to the prophet in order to receive what was in God's hand. She gave him their oil. God gave her lots of oil. You give us a little bit of money, God will give you lots of money. It's the get rich quick. God wants to bless you, but, well, hang on a minute. Haven't they got a point, though? Isn't this chapter saying that God loves to bless with abundance, with more than we need, his people, just because he loves them? What do we do with that? Well, I think I want to be careful, because the Bible tells us, first of all, there's no hint in the Bible that giving money to your church will mean that your bank balance will go up. So that's, we can rule that out to start with. Also, the Bible tells us that some of those who are closest to God will suffer. It's a normal thing for Christians to suffer, says 1 Peter. It may be a sign of God's esteem of them that they suffer. Just think of some of the greats, like the Apostle Paul, or even Jesus himself. And sometimes and often that the blessings that come to God's people for trusting him, well, they're the other side of Jesus' return. They're in the future. They're the other side of the grave. We saw that in the rich man and Lazarus, if you were here on Wednesday night in the week of talks. And yet, this passage does seem to say that in times of desperate need, God loves to provide for those who trust him. Jesus says, doesn't he, in the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to pray, give us today our daily bread. And in the very same chapter, he tells those who are worried about what they will eat and what they will drink and what they will wear not to worry, because their heavenly Father knows that they need them and will add all of those things to them. In other words, and I was really struggling with this, I thought, can I really say on Sunday evening that Christians in a land under poverty can expect to see God's faithful provision for them? And I think the answer has got to be yes. Not in every case, not without the exceptions, not without the possibility of suffering, but to expect a gracious God to be kind, to give us what we need. And then you think of, well, what about the nuclear application of childlessness? I've got some very good friends who can't have children. I guess there might be people here this evening. Certainly on Sunday morning, there'll be lots of families in a church this size who've been struggling for having children. What do you say about a lesson like this? Does God promise always to give every Christian who can't have children the son they want? No, of course he doesn't. And often he doesn't. But sometimes he does delight to be kind in that way. I could think of some friends who for years and years struggled with it. And they tried fertility treatment, it didn't work. And they tried it again, it didn't work. And just after it failed for the second time, she became pregnant. And the baby's just a few months old now. I can think of somebody else in the church who tried and tried and tried again. It just couldn't get anywhere, so they decided to adopt. And shortly after they adopted, God decided they should have two children. And she became pregnant. Doesn't mean in every case, there's no guarantee that God will give us everything that we want. But God loves to be kind to his people who trust him. In a world under judgment, God is kind to those who are faithful to him. But as we move towards finishing, some of you will be thinking, but Andrew, these kinds of things that happen in this chapter are very exceptional kinds of things. Yes, it might be that God helps me when I lose my keys and I find my keys, or I'm short of money and someone at the church will give me some money at just the right time, or a letter in the post or something. That's true. But frankly, I've never poured my olive oil into all the jars in the house and made more. I've never tried to help a Christian friend after the funeral of their son. It's pretty much too late by then. I've never recovered things from the bottom of lakes just by throwing in sticks and hoping it gets lucky and kind of floats to the surface. It seems to be exceptional kinds of things, and of course it is. And all of the exceptional, miraculous things are focused around the exceptional, miraculous man, Elisha. I don't know if you noticed just how many things he does. Almost, it's not just that he's a really good prayer or something like that. You know, he prays really faithfully and God decides to do things. He almost does them on his own authority, doesn't he? He says to this widow, well, what do you want? Well, why don't you just start collecting some jars? No word from the Lord, nothing like that. He just decides in his own authority, I'll give you some more oil. Or he decides in his own authority, I'll give you a son. Or he decides in his own authority, well, let's get this axe head back. It's a curious, miraculous power invested in this man. It's almost as if this man has God's power operating within him. It's the man of God who is kind to those who are faithful to him. But it's even further than that, because people seem to honour him in the way that they might be expected to honour God. So I don't know if you noticed the woman's response. When I just read it through, it really struck me. Verse 37, Elisha raises her son from the dead. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. It's the worship thing, isn't it? It's, you've just raised my son from the dead. She falls down before him. You think, you can't do that for anyone but God. You absolutely can't do that. But then also people start bringing to Elisha, or they bring him the first fruits of the barley, verse 42. Well, that's the thing that you do to the priests in the temple. But they do it to Elisha. The woman's husband in verse 23 says, how come you're going to see him? It's not a new moon or a Sabbath. Implying that she normally does go and see him on the new moons and the Sabbath. Well, on the new moons and the Sabbath, those are the day that you go to see God in the temple. But instead of going to God in the temple, she goes to Elisha. Do you see? He has the power of God, and he's honoured in the way that God is honoured. People worship him. They pay tribute to him. They treat him as the meeting place with God that the temple was supposed to be. And in return, he saves them. He raises the dead. He pours out blessings on them. It just seems very, very odd, doesn't it? The man of God is kind to those who are faithful to the man of God. It almost seems that this man, well, he's close to even being God, the way he acts in this chapter. And of course, that brings us to our third and final point. Because Elisha is meant to be a bit of a preview of somebody else in the Bible. We've heard it already if you've been following this series. Elisha is very, very like the Lord Jesus who follows him. And the clues aren't all that subtle, really. Elisha starts his ministry being baptized in the Jordan and receiving the Holy Spirit. Jesus starts his ministry by being baptized in the Jordan and receiving the Holy Spirit. Elisha raises the son of a poor widow in a place called Shunem. Jesus raises the son of a poor widow in a place called Nain, which, interestingly enough, is just down the road from Shunem. Elisha finds a crowd of people who want to listen to the word of the Lord. They don't have enough food, so he multiplies loaves, barley loaves, actually, to feed them. Jesus is faced with a crowd who want to listen to the word of God, so he multiplies loaves. Oh, yes, it's barley loaves. To feed them. Even the little details are the same. I don't know if you noticed that Elisha, when he does his miracles, he closes the door and puts everyone on the outside. And if you've been doing Mark's Gospel in RML, you know when Jesus does his miracles, he often goes into the room and closes the door. Just in many, many ways. And in fact, just to make it really, really obvious to us, in case we don't miss it, God has given him the same name. And the name Elisha means God saves. The name Jesus means God saves, the Lord saves. Here is a figure who acts like God. He has the power of God. People treat him like God. Here is Jesus prefigured in the life of Elisha. And so here's the lesson of this chapter then. God is kind to those who are faithful to him. Jesus is kind to those who are faithful to him. You decide to follow Jesus this week. Maybe you're someone who's here for the first time after hearing the gospel at the Week of Talks last week. You decide, I've made this decision, I'm going to follow Jesus. He will bless you. He'll be faithful to you. I can't promise you a new car. I can't promise you kids. I can't promise you prosperity or escape from suffering. Jesus warned his followers often they would suffer. But expect him to be good. Expect him to be kind. Expect him to know the things that you need. And to more often than you would credit, to provide for them in just the way that is needed. But ultimately, of course, it's in a world under judgment that God is kind to those who are faithful. And it's on the final judgment day that we will see the work of Elisha, Yeshua, the one whose name means that God saves, Yahweh saves. On that final day, we will see the goodness of Jesus to those who are faithful to him as he delivers us from the judgment and brings us to a land of blessing and abundance. Let's pray. Father, we hate the distorted gospel of the health and wealth teachers, those who ask for credit card numbers in exchange for promises of blessing. We hate that, Father. Please keep us from that at St. Helens. But Lord, sometimes we have too little expectation, maybe, of the difference it makes to be a Christian. And we have too low expectations of your kindness towards us. Father, thank you for every blessing that you've given to every person here in times of need, times of distress, things that we wanted and had no right to that you just decided to give us because you love to give good things. Father, we pray that when we don't get the things we long for, we keep trusting you. We keep walking the path of suffering. But we praise you for showing us that you are not just a God who's true, but a God who is good, who loves to bless people, a God who is kind to those who are faithful to him. And Father, thank you for showing us that in history through the miraculous power of this man of God, and then for showing it to us in the miraculous power of the man who was God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you in his name. Amen.